This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Tonight, we're looking at the second verse of Romans chapter 1, which clearly says that God was not in any way surprised by the unfolding of Christ's plan of salvation. It was all a part of His plan, and He didn't keep it a secret in the Old Testament. We saw last week, just to review in reading verse number 1, which rolls easily into verse number 2, Paul is identifying himself in three ways here. Verse number 1, as a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 2 says that gospel is a gospel that he beforehand promised. He got it out there ahead of time. He told the prophets in the Old Testament that was recorded in the Holy Scriptures all about how his son would come and provide this plan of salvation. Two aspects of his life are delineated in verse 3, his human nature. He was a descendant of David. He was also, through the Spirit of holiness, declared with power to be the Son of God, divine, by his resurrection from the dead. And then he gives this title, Jesus Christ our Lord. If you put these two things together, we get the idea of, in verse number 2, something promised beforehand, and the title at the bottom of verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord. We combine those together to come up with a phrase that's frequently used, and that is something in the Old Testament we find called messianic prophecy. And so tonight what I want to do is take an overview look at what it means that God promised beforehand that this plan of salvation through the Christ would be played out in space and time. And to do that, I want to get familiar with a few things. Number one, on your outline, I want to, first of all, try to do our best to understand messianic prophecy. And as we do and see that God has planned this all out, we hopefully will see some implication to our own lives that God is not a God that is surprised by anything. He is sovereign. He works everything after the counsel of His will. But when it comes to the central theme of the Bible, and that is the glorification of God's name through the redemption of you and I in the person of Christ, it's important for us to do our best to understand some of these terms. Letter A on your outline, we need to understand the word Messiah or the word Christ. And to do that, I put together a chart there for you, and it'd be good for you to jot down a few of these things. You'll see a heading, language, form, and English words, and you'll find that these words are more ubiquitous, they're more present in the Scripture than you might think. So let's fill this in from the top left, and we'll just go across as though we were reading it. First of all, I want you to recognize that the word that we're used to in the phrase messianic prophecy comes from the Hebrew word, and it is a word that is transliterated, and I've tried to do my best over my preaching career to make it clear to you that some Bible words are not translated, they're transliterated, and there's a difference there, you remember, I trust. Translated means that a word has been turned into a new language, in our case, English, and it's been given some meaning with a different, completely different word. That's a translation. To take a word like a Greek word blepo, which is the word to see, we never see in Scripture blepo just brought over into English with English letters. We see it translated to see or to look or to perceive. But words like baptizo aren't translated for us. They are transliterated, and the Greek word is just brought into English by starting to mirror the Greek letters into English. And in Hebrew, sometimes we have the same thing. In this case, it's the word Messiah. Messiah. Meshah is the Hebrew word, and it means, as we'll see, well, let's not get into that yet. It's the word we get the English word Messiah from. It's just transliterated. Meshah is the verb form of it. Okay? You're familiar with that word, right? The Messiah. It's on our Christmas cards. Handel wrote a big tune all about it. Messiah. All right. The Greek word, which you're also familiar with, happens to also be transliterated. Because if you were to take the word Messiah from the Old Testament, and if some Greek speaker were to translate it into Greek, he would use a different word, which means the same thing as Messiah, and that's the word Christos. And in English, we just turn it into the word Christ. So Messiah and Christ, they mean exactly the same thing. Messiah is a Hebrew transliteration, and Christ is a Greek transliteration. With me so far? Familiar with both those words? Okay. What may be helpful for some of us to recognize is that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay. It's a title. Just like the word Lord in the bottom of verse 4. The point is, he's called Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ is... Let's put it this way. It's translated, if we were to translate it into English, which our Bibles sometimes do. They do in Scripture. Sometimes it is translated into English. The word you're going to find when it is turned into an English word is the word anointed. Now, there's another familiar word, right? Anointed. By the way, it's misused all the time. A lot of people like to use it because it seems really spiritual. It's a good one to pray, right? Problem is most people don't know what it means. So maybe we can help you with that tonight. Okay, all of this really... Oh, I have a laser. All of this really is not helpful. Anointed, by the way, comes from a French root, the way it brought itself into English. It has really... It doesn't communicate very much in our day, anointed. Christ is, you know, Jesus' last name. Messiah is a song Handel wrote. These don't communicate much. So what we need to do in English is we need to actually find some synonyms so that we can reach a definition. If you were to take the word anointed, or if you were to use the Greek word Christos or Mashah, Messiah, and you were to turn it into some English words, some other English words that mean the same thing, you might be surprised the words you come up with. You'd come up with the word pour, not P-O-O-R, but P-O-U-R. You'd come up with the word smear. That's not sounding very Christ-like. You'd find a word like sprinkle. You'd find the word darkness. No, just kidding. Rub, there's another one. Okay, can you see there's a real leap from all the Christian verbiage that we're used to here? Messiah, very biblical. Christ, very godly. Anointed, very Christian word. Here's the real synonym list. Pour, smear, sprinkle, or rub. Confused? Okay. That's where we want you to be right now. But let's bridge the gap. Let's put down a working definition. We're understanding the word Messiah or Christ. Very important, very ubiquitous word. It's all over the Scriptures. And it is a title of Christ. And if we're going to use the phrase messianic prophecy, we need to start with this. A working definition. Here's what Messiah or Christ or anoint means. It means to pour, smear, sprinkle, or rub. Another word we might use, it's not very descriptive, is to apply a liquid on something or someone. That's what it means. There is a distance between the definition and the word Christ or Messiah that we often don't make, and we need to bridge the gap so we know what we're talking about when we talk about Messiah or Christ. To pour, to smear, to sprinkle, to rub, to apply a liquid on something or someone. And I use Sunday school grads are starting to get it, right? Aren't you tracking now? Those of you that skipped Sunday school, still lost, it's okay. That's why you're here. To pour, to smear, to sprinkle, to rub, to apply a liquid on something or someone. Here's the keyword, common biblical usage. Doesn't mean it's the most frequent, but it means it's the common biblical usage of the word. Christos, we've got New Testament examples, which I don't even think I took time to put down here, although there are plenty. And Mashah, the Hebrew word. Mashah is really the right way to say it. I should be careful since I'm in a synagogue here, so I'll say it right. Isaiah 21:5. Here's an example. This is really a slam on Israel. Context doesn't matter a whole lot in this case. I'm just showing the use of the word. Get up, you officers, oil the shields. Mashah, the shields. The shields were usually, a lot of times in the ancient world, covered with skin, like animal hides. And what they would do is they would rub oil on them. They would oil the shields. And that was helpful, I guess, for the spears or swords to bounce off of them. I'm not an expert on that. But the point is, you oiled the shields. That's the word right there. Messiah, Christos, Christ, anoint. Doesn't sound very spiritual. You know why? Because it's not. It's just a word to put oil on something. Jeremiah 22:14. Another slam. Talking about the person who panels his house with cedar and paints it, literally. NIV uses the word decorates. I'm not sure why. NAS, most other translations use the word paint. But he paints it, mashach, in red. Paint. And that makes sense, because what am I doing with paint? I'm putting paint and applying it, rubbing it, smearing it on something. Amos 6:5. Another slam. I don't know why they always show up in slamming passages, but you drink wine by the bowlful and you literally, you apply masach, the finest lotions. You rub on the finest lotions. If you put a lotion out of a bottle, you're anointing yourself. You didn't know that, but that's what you're doing. Are you tracking? Doesn't sound very spiritual. That's because that's the common biblical usage. There's a symbolic biblical usage. It's going to drive us to understand what this Christ, Christos thing is all about. Symbolic biblical usage. And to catch this, we need to take our Bibles and open them up to Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 through 25, because we need to ask the question, what is used in the symbolic smearing, rubbing, sprinkling, or applying of whatever it is? What are we applying? What are we sprinkling on? If you have an NIV, starting in verse number 22, you've got a heading there. And what's your heading read on your Bibles? Anointing oil. There's a special kind of thing that is used symbolically to smear or pour on people or things. And it's called the anointing oil. Verse 22. Then Yahweh said to Moses, take the following spices, 50 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much, that is 250 shekels of fragrant cinnamon, 250 shekels of fragrant cane, 500 shekels of cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel. Measure it out carefully, and a hin of olive oil, and mix it all up. Make these into, now here's, we know it's symbolic, the sacred or holy anointing oil. A fragrant, there's the key thing that we don't think about, we seem to always forget. A fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. That's interesting. It will be the sacred anointing oil. That may help you. Next time you splash on some aqua velva or, you know, midnight in Paris or whatever you use. I'm making this up. That is what they did to have something to symbolically smear, rub, or pour on somebody. It was perfume made out of olive oil and all these fragrances. And it smelled good. That was the whole thing. It was symbolic, but it was really a perfumed lotion, if you will. It will be the sacred anointing oil. Now, what is it used for? Glad you asked. It's used to, quote unquote, set apart something to denote something as special. When you put the special perfume that has been mixed by the leaders of Israel and you were to rub it, dab it, sprinkle it, or pour it on something, you are setting it apart. That's the concept of sacred or holy. You are setting it apart as special. Just like if I were, well, whatever. Okay, you set it apart. What is it used for? Verse 26. Then use it to, now here's our word, anoint. Pour it on, rub it on, dab it on the tent of meeting. That's one thing. The Ark of the Testimony. That's the Indiana Jones box. The table and all of its articles. The lampstand and all of its accessories. The altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all of its utensils. The basin with its stands. You shall, here it is, make them holy, set them apart, denote them as special. Consecrate, that's what it means. Consecrate them so that they will be most holy. And that means you don't use them for anything else. And whatever touches them will be holy. These are special utensils, and we have them now in the place of worship, and you only use it for that. It would be, if we were in the worship center, I would have this sacred perfume, and I would go, psh, and rub it all over the projector. Okay? Now, if you wanted to borrow this projector for your business presentation next week, what would I say? No. Why? It's got the smell. Smell it. You can't use this. This smells good. This has the godly perfume on it. You can't use it for that. Oh, and you want to borrow one of these music stands? Sorry, we rubbed it all down with oil, the sacred anointing oil. You want to use, can't use this. Only used to preach God's word. Only used to show things that are going to help people grow in their walk with Yahweh. That's it. You can't use it for anything. It's set apart. It's specially used for that. Okay? Things. It is also used, drop down to verse number 30, to anoint or to set apart people. That's what it's used for. Look at verse 30. Now, you got Aaron and his sons. Go and spread some of the perfume all over them. Anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so they may serve me as priests. You can't go and start a muffler shop. You can't be an accountant. Aaron and his sons can't go out and start a blacksmith shop. They have to be only serving me. They're in the ministry. Sorry, that's all they can do. Why? Go sniff them. Smell them. They got the special smelly perfume on them. It's God's perfume, which, by the way, there were big consequences if you ever wanted to make that. If you said, I really love the way that the projector smells at church. And if you went and made some of that, you were in big trouble. God, you were to be punished by the people because that was a sacred smell and a sacred oil only for that. Say to the Israelites, verse 31, that this is to be my sacred anointing oil for the generations to come. So every generation of Israelite, they knew what this was about. They knew it. They saw it. Every time a priest would come in, they would anoint the priests. Do not pour it on men's bodies and do not make any oil of the same formula. There's the verse I was thinking about. It is sacred. You are to consider it sacred. Whoever makes a perfume like it and whoever puts it on anyone other than a priest will be cut off from his people. Sorry, you're kicked out of the assembly if you use this for anything else. Okay? Put on people. What kind of people? Priests. What were priests? What did they do? Okay. They were representing the people to God. Ark of the Covenant, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. They would go in to the sacred Holy of Holies and represent the people to God. They have all these ceremonies, put the goat out into the field, the scapegoat, and we would have all the ceremonies. And then we'd go on behalf of the people, and the high priest would present himself before God and say, God, here I am standing here representing the people, your people, the people of Israel. The priest represented the people to God. It was also, and I put down the first three kings of the Bible, 1 Samuel 10, verse 1, 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, and 1 Kings 1:39. By the time the nation of Israel moved from this theocracy to a monarchy, in other words, now the priests weren't the ultimate leaders in the nation. We now had these kings who would represent God. They would lead the people. They were now anointed. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. First king of Israel was Saul. He was anointed with the sacred consecrating oil. Next king of Israel was David. He showed up, Samuel, and anointed him. Remember that? Checked out all the brothers to see who was going to be. Is this all the sons you got, Jesse? Yeah, no, there's one more. Okay, bring him in. And Samuel got the green light on him. He anoints him with the oil. 1 Kings 1:39, Zadok was the priest at that time, and Zadok the priest, he anointed, who was the third king of Israel? Solomon, David's son. All the kings now start getting anointed with the sacred oil, because they were now being set apart, not to represent the people to God, but to lead the people. And so they were set apart. Not to do anything else, to see yourself exclusively set apart to serve God by leading the people. The prophets. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16 is a good example of when the prophets are anointing one another as the new prophet was recognized among the people as a spokesperson for God. They would be anointed with oil. And the one example I have there is Elijah.
anoints Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16. He hands off the baton as the primary spokesman in Israel as the prophet. Now, what was the prophet doing? What was his job? He represents God to the people. Prophet speaks for God. Prophet says, here's what God says. Priests, kings, and prophets. Oh, by the way, I had another verse down here I thought I wrote down. I did. Psalm 105:15. Remember that verse? Let's turn there. It wasn't just Elisha getting anointed. Apparently, it became the practice, though we don't have a lot of examples of it historically in Scripture. Look at verse 15 in Psalm 105. Hebrew parallelism here. Speaking of the prophets, he says in verse 15, do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. They were set apart. They had the sacred oil poured on them. Which, by the way, you would have the priests in some places in the Pentateuch referred to as the anointed ones. You would also have the kings referred to as the anointed ones. And you would have the prophets referred to, like in this passage, as anointed ones. Be careful, man. They're anointed. What does that mean? Doesn't mean what most people pray when they say it, right? I don't know what people mean when they pray it. They pray it all the time. I hear them all the time pray to anoint this person. Okay. What it meant was this person was set apart by the pouring on of perfume to say that person is doing a special job. Either he's a priest, a king, or a prophet. Okay. Why Jesus is called the Christ. Why does that become so connected with his name that Jesus is called for most of us, Jesus Christ? Why? Because he's the ultimate anointed one. I'm still under point A there, as though you have room for that, right? Sorry. Trying to keep it to two pages. Jesus is the ultimate anointed, authorized prophet. And I just wanted to go to town on this, but I tried to limit it to one verse per office. He speaks perfectly for God. Passages like John 12:49. Oh, this is a good one. Let me read it to you. John 12:49. For I did not speak, Jesus says to the people, on my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. How many times did he say in the book of John, I don't speak on my own initiative, I speak for God. That's what a prophet did. Jeremiah didn't show up and speak for himself or his family or his friends, or because he spent a lot of time studying. He spoke for God. God commanded him to say something and he said it. And Jesus is the ultimate anointed one in the office of prophet because he speaks perfectly, consistently for God. Jesus is the ultimate anointed, authorized priest. What did a priest do? He intercedes for man. He steps before God in the Holy of Holies and says, God, I am telling you, I am standing in the stead of these people and I want you to accept them. And in his case, not as a fallen, sinful priest who has to sacrifice animals to come and show his penitence before God, but because he himself is perfect, so he stands as the perfect mediator between men and God. He intercedes perfectly for mankind. 1 Timothy 2:5, and in that regard, there is no other mediator between God and man. The only one that we have is the representative of mankind, and that's why Paul calls him in that passage the man Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. You start understanding what Christ or Christos means, all of a sudden now these passages have to have a whole new meaning, a deeper meaning. Why did Paul call Jesus the Christ when he talks about his intercessory role as a mediator? Because that's what the priest was. He was called in the Old Testament the anointed one. What's another word for anointed? The Christ. Or the Messiah. Jesus is the ultimate anointed and authorized king. He rules perfectly over all. And I looked up so many passages. I wanted to share so many passages. But I limited it to one. I went right to the end of the book. Revelation 17:14. On his thigh he has written a name. And it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the ultimate ruler of mankind. We go to Philippians 2. We go all over the place. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the King. He's the ultimate ruler of all people. Can you see when you have a convergence
Of all three important major offices of the Old Testament, the prophet, the priest, and the king, and you have this person who does it all. And all the Old Testament leads up to the perfect priest, prophet, and king, and Jesus steps on the scene and says, I am that person. I am the ultimate priest, I am the ultimate prophet, I am the ultimate king. There would be no better name for him but to call him the Anointed One. Because that's what the priest, prophet, and king each were. Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One. That's why it just even sounds right to say it that way. He's the Christ. He's the Christ. He's the Anointed One. Is that helpful? Good. You out of space? My wife thought I got a lot out of the word Paul last week. We got a little bit out of the word Christ here, didn't we? The Christos, the Christ, the Messiah. And it was all predicted beforehand. And I thought, well, we could rush right into messianic prophecies, but I need to explain the word. Understand messianic prophecy. And to understand messianic prophecy, we not only understand the word Messiah or Christ, we need to also understand something about a prophecy, types of prophecy. Now, I thought about this, and there's always the super, Sunday school grad here who's got 18 different ways to define prophecy. And yes, there are. I understand that. But tonight, for our discussion, let's just understand some of the primary distinctions as it relates to Old Testament prophecy. And even though we could look at this through a number of rubrics and matrices, we want to look at it tonight just basically this way. That there's and here's the chart to help you. I told you it was chart night. I just want to start at the top and looking at the genre of Old Testament prophecy. And I want to talk to you about what the word prophet means. Prophet is mouthpiece, a mouthpiece. A good picture of it is a megaphone. Picture a megaphone, like the high school yell squad. It's not a good analogy, but they had those big things. That thing helped the people hear the cheerleader. It was a megaphone. It helped to expand the voice. God is a God, as we'll see this Sunday in Hebrews chapter 1, who speaks. God is a God who speaks. And to speak to mankind with three bones in the inner ear that vibrate and send electronic pulses to the brain so that you can understand something, he picks up people with vocal cords and mouths and tongues and palates and teeth, and he uses those mouths to speak to people. They are his megaphone. Just like in radio. I cannot speak to someone in Nebraska, but I speak to someone in Nebraska every day through the radio. The radio becomes my prophet. It becomes the medium through which I get to speak to Nebraska about the book of Romans and Hebrews. God says, on earth, there are those people. I need to speak to them. I'm going to speak through the prophet. That's what prophet means, mouthpiece. Okay? Two kinds of primary Old Testament prophecies. There's indicative prophecy. Indicative prophecy. Indicative, grammatical word, which means here's how it is. Here's how things are. Okay? In Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, everybody thought they were doing just great, kind of living on the edge. The prophet Isaiah has to step up and say to the people, you're blowing it. God is really mad at you. He's not interested in hearing your fancy little worship services because he's mad at you. That's an indicative statement. This is what's true right now. Here's how it is. In Jeremiah, all the preachers were going around saying, peace, peace. And Jeremiah said, there is no peace, and I just need to tell you the way it is. And the way it is, it's not good in Israel right now. Everybody's going around getting their ears tickled by the preachers, but here's the news. The news is God's not happy. That's the indicative prophet. And the indicative prophecy is the majority, it's important for you to realize, the majority of Old Testament prophecy. It's indicative prophecy. It's prophecy that is true for the here and now. It is God's commentary on what's happening. That's indicative prophecy. Okay? There's another kind of prophecy in Scripture. It's predictive prophecy. It's not telling you how it is. It's telling you how it's going to be. Some people like to distinguish these two, indicative prophecy, by talking about forthtelling and predictive prophecy as foretelling. Catch the difference there? Indicative prophecy is, well, what does God think? Micah steps on the scene and says, here's what God thinks. Forth tells. He tells forth God's mind on a matter. Predictive prophecy, Zechariah steps on the scene and says, here's how things are going to be. He foretells the future. Oftentimes, indicative prophecy, which may be 90% of what a prophet says in his book, he highlights the truthfulness of his indicative prophecy by throwing in, God does, the predictive prophecy. Because I need to know whether or not the preachers in Jeremiah's day are telling me the truth, or whether Jeremiah is telling me the truth. And when Jeremiah makes predictive prophecy that later comes true in 3 years, 5 years, or 5 months, I know he's telling me the truth. That's often how predictive prophecy works. It's the imprimatur of God. It is the fingerprint of God. It is the signature of God. It is God saying, I am telling you that what he's telling you is true. And I'll empower him to predict the future. That's why, by the way, in Scripture, in passages like Deuteronomy 18, you have a clear and convincing absolute statement that if you have someone giving you indicative prophecy and they throw in predictive prophecy that does not take place, you can disregard the prophecy and not only that, take him to the edge of the camp and kill him. Because he's trying to speak for me, but he can't because he has no ability here to correctly predict the future. Although, it's primarily 90%, 10%. Those are rough figures. I didn't do the homework on that. Okay? Not interested in, tonight in indicative prophecy. I'm interested tonight in predictive prophecy. Two kinds. See the flow charts breaking down here? National, personal, and universal prophecies. There's a lot of national prophecies. Here's what's going to happen to Babylon. Here's what's going to happen to Edom. Here's what's going to happen to Nineveh. National prophecies, predicting the future of a nation. There's personal prophecies. Here's what's going to happen to the king, and you're going to get sick, and you're going to die. And if you keep going down that path, here's what's going to happen to you, and this nation's going to come in and mess you up. Whether it was an illness or whatever it was, the prophets would sometimes come in and predict a personal situation for someone, usually a king. And then there's universal prophecies. God's going to wrap up the world like a scroll, Isaiah 66. He's going to throw it out, create a new heavens and a new earth. Well, that's a universal prophecy. It's a prediction about the future for the whole world. That's one category. So another category that we're interested in tonight, and that's messianic prophecy. That's a prophecy about the ultimate prophet, priest, and king who's going to come and solve all the problems. Because we got a problem, it's called sin, and sin has gotten us in a great big mess, and there's going to be an anointed one, set apart, sanctified, completely sold out to God, who's going to do something for us that's going to solve our problems. Messianic prophecy. Three types. There's actually like six types that I could break down, but let's just put it in three basic categories. Because we're already too complicated, right? No, we're not. We're loving this, aren't we? All right, good. Help me. Great. Number one, there is messianic prophecy that is recognized as messianic by the Old Testament authors. And by that, I mean the authors that wrote it. And I could stretch it because there are two subcategories here. So let's just say not even the authors that wrote it. That is true. But also other authors in the Old Testament recognize that something that is said is messianic. Isaiah will write something and Jeremiah concur, or Isaiah recognizes it. It's best that we can tell. Some helpful ways to understand this are even reading rabbinic writings of pre-Christian days to see how they viewed it. And a lot of times we get clues that it was initially received as messianic prophecy. Another kind, there's kinds of messianic prophecy that are recognized as messianic by New Testament authors. And by that I mean New Testament authors looked at a text in the Old Testament and they said, this speaks of the Christ, Jesus, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And they would say that refers to something that Christ fulfilled. Thirdly, it's a whole slew of Old Testament texts that are recognized as messianic by the church. Where they look at it and they say, wow, that looks like what Christ did. And so we're going to say that's a messianic text. Now, I know we're at the bottom of the page, but don't turn the page over. Try and squeeze a couple of these comments in if you can. And I know it's not fair because I got more room at the bottom of my screen than you got on your page. But recognize this if you would. Put it somewhere else then. Draw long arrows. Wait a minute, go back. Type 1 messianic prophecy. is a kind of prophecy that if it were not fulfilled, then the messianic claim of the person, in this case Jesus, would have been suspect. They would have said, I don't think that's the Messiah, because that didn't happen. Tracking with that? That's kind of the test of that type. That the prophets and the early receptive audience said, we believe that that's what the ultimate Messiah will be. And if it's not fulfilled, we're going to say, I don't know that he really is the Messiah. Type 2 messianic prophecy. The New Testament authors, and this is an important point we need to realize, they made the connections by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we're looking at a text where the text, we would look at it and say, if we were looking from the lenses of the Old Testament prophet himself, maybe the psalm writer, very popular genre, and we saw that psalm and we looked at it from their perspective, we'd say, we really don't see that as a messianic text. But a New Testament writer picks it up and says, Christ fulfilled that. That's a messianic text. See what Jesus fulfilled that passage. They even use words like that, fulfilled. Now you're saying, well, wait a minute, that doesn't seem right. Here's what we need to remember. They're writing New Testament scripture. And that's a whole other sermon. We've preached them before. But if the New Testament authors are inspired and being driven along by the Holy Spirit, then the connections that are being made by the authority of the Spirit. Now, what would the writer think of how the New Testament writers were using that text? A couple different ways to look at this. And I put some books there because that's too big of a question to answer tonight. So you hardcore people can go look at these two books. The Uses of the Old Testament and the New by Walt Kaiser. Walt Kaiser is a really sharp, insightful, and easy to read Old Testament scholar. And he may help you with this because there's lots of categories in this and how we work it out. If you want a guy who's witty and you've read Lewis before, a lot of you have, you need to check out his little book called Reflections in the Psalms, because so many of the messianic texts that make people scratch their head are found in the Psalms. And C.S. Lewis deals with it with a number of really just great and helpful illustrations. All right. Turn your paper over. Okay. Let's respect the power of type 1 prophecy. That's the kind that's most impressive, is it not? Type 2 prophecy, okay, well, that's interesting. A lot of texts seem to fit. But the power of a type 1 prophecy that everybody said, this is what is expected in this case of the Messiah, that's gigantic. And it reminds me of these kinds of passages. Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. This is what Yahweh says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. A statement about his existence. The Alpha and the Omega in the Old Testament talks about, or in the New Testament rather, I'm the beginning, the end, the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him approach it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Now, the first half of that, you can say, well, a good historian could do that. But what about the second part? What is to come? Yes, let him foretell what is to come. And it's like God is saying, oh, yeah, I can do that. And you guys can't, right? Well, let somebody do that if they want to prove their God. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. No, not one. No one is able to do this but God. Jean Dixon, remember her? She bats 500. And we think that's good. God says, if a prophet stands up and speaks on my behalf and he's wrong about any predictive element of what he says, take him to the edge of the camp and throw rocks at him until he's dead. So you better be batting 1,000 if you're a prophet. Which, by the way, this modern trend of prophecies that we often have, you know, and they bat 600 and we're impressed. We need to remember, God is a God who knows the future. It's as clear to him as the past. Two chapters later, Isaiah 46:10. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Wilbur Smith, in his little book, the Incomparable Book, and this is a great quote, I've used it many times, it is the only volume, speaking of the Bible, ever produced by man or a group of men, in which is found a large body of prophecies relating to individual nations, to Israel, to all the peoples of the earth, to certain cities, the coming one who was to be the Messiah,
Right? Because if you read Nostradamus, you ever read a little bit of that at Barnes & Noble? Trippy, weird, what does that mean? That's why half of it can come true, because it's so weird, you can read anything into that. The scripture's not that way, it's very clear. The ancient world has many different devices for determining the future known as divination, but not in the entire gamut of Greek and Latin literature, even though they use the word prophet in prophecy, can we find any real specific prophecy of great historic event to come in the distant future, nor any prophecy of a savior to arise in the human race. Doesn't happen. Mohammedism, Islam, cannot point to any prophecies of the coming of Muhammad uttered hundreds of years before his birth. Neither can the founders of any cult in this country rightly identify any ancient text specifically foretelling their appearance. It's unique. It's the imprimatur of God. It's the signature of a divine God who knows the future. He can do that. And that's what makes the Bible unique. Number two on your outline, examining the messianic prophecies. Which, by the way, if you go back to that last point and think through it, the messianic prophecies are just one part of predictive prophecy. Remember the other box? National, individual, and universal prophecies? Think about that. I mean, you can make a list of those kinds of things and how specific God was about these future events. And that's why, by the way, in the 18th century, and even in the 19th, so much of the criticism of the Bible worked hard at creatively redating all the Old Testament texts that were predictive, because they always wanted to date them after the events that took place. Why? Because then you can say, well, see, there's no God involved in this. It's just a rewriting of these texts to fit what actually happened. Why? That's why in 1947, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls was so helpful. Because here we found these copies that predated Christ. They buried these copies, and some of them were 200 years old by the time they buried them in these arid caves outside of the Dead Sea, and they tucked them away in Qumran, this little community outside off the Dead Sea, and they put that all away there, and God kept them in that little place until higher criticism in Germany and Europe was just going full guns, and even in America, and everybody was saying, oh, books like Daniel and books like Isaiah, they were written hundreds and hundreds of years after Christ. And then God said, great, I'm going to crack open that old library that I've been keeping, you know, by the side of the Dead Sea. And he sends a little kid with the shepherd who throws a rock in there. Here's a jar break, goes in, cracks them open, and we pull out all these scrolls. You know what the first scroll is that they pulled out there and sold down? They took to the St. Mark's Monastery in downtown Jerusalem? The Isaiah scroll. Complete scroll, 66 chapters. Predating Christ. And everybody's been saying, oh, who knows when that was written? All those predictions about Christ, well, had to be written after Christ, of course. All right, note Jesus' claims. He comes on the scene and he claims things like this, Matthew 5:17. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. That's a pretty big claim. I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, which is a way to describe the Old Testament. I'm here to fulfill the Old Testament. You have someone walk on the scene and say that's big. I mean, that's like the people that walk around today saying, I'm the returned Christ. Here I am, it's the second coming of Christ, I'm Christ. Immediately you think, they're crazy. Unless, of course, you start examining everything about them and find out, wow, their life does match what the scripture predicted. That's why all these people that say that kind of thing are nuts, because their life doesn't match that. The point is, Jesus comes on the scene and says, I've come to fulfill all this stuff. Luke 24:44. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He, by the way, even sees a large part of the Psalms that a lot of people debate whether they're messianic or not as being in reference to him. Lewis's book is helpful in this regard. Reflections in the Psalms. Jesus claims that he's fulfilling prophecy. And you can find a ton of passages like this, right? And we have no time for this, but let's just do this as quickly as we can. Some things about his birth. Let's get it broad, and then we'll get specific. And through your offspring, speaking to Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. The reiteration of that, Genesis 22, Genesis 15, Genesis chapter 12. All of these references to something unique and universal coming through Abraham's line. Genesis 49:10, we get more specific. The scepter, that is the leadership of this nation, is not going to depart from Judah. How many tribes in Israel?
12. You got a 1 in 12 chance now that you're right about this. The scepter, the leadership, not going to depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Messianic reference to the coming ruler. What tribe will he come from, according to the Bible? Judah. Now, I've gone from Israel, that's Abraham's offspring, to 1/12 of Israel now, Judah. How about Jeremiah 23:5? The days are coming, declares Yahweh, well, I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. 2 Samuel 7, another example of this. So many references we could put, but I'm just trying to give you one for each of these. We go from Israel, we go to Judah, now we go to David's line. Got to be a descendant of David, not just someone from Judah now. Here's another good reference, Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, now we're getting specific, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins, it's not your normal king now, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now we got the city. Bethlehem's a little tiny town, village. All right, I won't get too far into this, but this is an amazing passage on the timing of his life and death. We need to realize in the New Testament, the Bible's really clear, that there was certainly a timing to all this. When the time had fully come, God had sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive full rights as son. The point here is the timing was something that God had spelled out, and he didn't leave that a secret to the prophets. Passages like this are amazing. 77s are decreed for you and your people, and your holy city. 70 sets of seven. 70 sets of seven what? As the text unfolds, it seems clear these are years based on Israel's calendar, a lunar calendar, a 360-day calendar. Decreed for you and your holy city. You is your people, by the way, is Israel. This is Daniel receiving this prophecy. Your holy city is the city of Jerusalem. Here's the objectives: to finish transgression, that's a big statement. To put an end to sin, that's a big statement. To atone for wickedness, that's a big statement. To bring in everlasting righteousness, that's a big statement. To seal up vision and prophecy, that's a big statement. And to anoint the most holy, we assuming the most holy place. Could be the most holy person. Know and understand this, the angel says to Daniel. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Daniel was an exilic prophet. He was in Babylon, exiled from Israel. There was going to be a decree that started the clock to send Israel back, send the Israelites back to Israel to rebuild their city. There's three different decrees to rebuild the city that you can choose from. Most people agree that the one we're talking about here is Artaxerxes' decree in Nisan 465 BC, which the scripture clearly delineates. So from that, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, this is a messianic text. Until that comes, there will be seven sevens, that's 49 years, based on the lunar calendar, that's 49 years, to complete the city. And 62 sevens, that equals 69 total. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in time of trouble. And after the 62 sevens, which 62 plus the other equals 69, right? That, by the way, is 173,888, which, by the way, takes you to Nisan 8032. What's going to happen then? The anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. You know what happens in Nisan 8032, to our best guess? Nisan is the time of the Passover. It's when Christ was crucified. Anyway, things like that are phenomenal. When you go through passages like that, and books I should probably put down for you that I didn't, I don't think. What's a book I should put down? 70 Weeks of Daniel by little book by... He wrote The Greatness of the Kingdom. Alvin McLean. That's a great little book. I don't know if it's still in print. All it is a book about this one text. Alvin McLean, The Greatness of the Kingdom, 70 Weeks of Daniel. Another book that might be helpful in the dating process is Harold Honer's book called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, another classic book that's helpful to sort out all the dates of Christ's life. All right, too much in one night? Okay, sorry. Timing of his death, remarkable. His death, I mean, we could look at a lot of texts, but Isaiah 53, which was initially understood as a messianic text, it's been debated now in modern Judaism, but the text is just so powerful when you look at it to think about this coming one, this branch of David. You got to read the first three verses to look at this one that comes up out of this dry root. Clearly seems to me to be the anointed one, the messianic hope of Israel. Surely he took our infirmities, he carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God and smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, this is what the book of Romans is all about, was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray and each of us has turned to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. Which, by the way, interesting here why that's not Israel itself. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and he was with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was Yahweh's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. I know what we got. I mean, it's easy to look through the historical lens of the crucifixion of Christ and it all connects. But this was hundreds of years before Christ was crucified. How about his resurrection in the same text? Next part of verse 10 says, and though Yahweh makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. How does that happen after you've been killed and buried with the rich man in his death? Which, by the way, there was a rich guy's tomb that he borrowed for the weekend. Sorry. After the suffering of his soul, look at this, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servants will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. I mean, clear reference to something very trippy from an Old Testament perspective, the death of the suffering servant of Christ, the anointed one of God, and yet after he's killed, he's brought back to life. More on this. There I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What a great text.